Amen. Praise the Lord. It's good to be here this evening. Looking forward to our time in the Word together. Continue to remember this Saturday for all those who are able. I believe it's at 5 p.m. My wife can get me correct. If it's not, it's 5, right? We're having our Valentine's Day banquet, so those who come be a part of that, looking forward to that, and time to be together, fellowship a little bit, and although we know there's a lot of things about Valentine's Day we don't celebrate, but we can celebrate love, right? True love. Nothing wrong with that, right? And so we're looking forward to that for all those who'll be able to be a part. I know some of the ladies are working hard, going to have a good meal provided, and it is all free of charge, so come be a part of it, and looking forward to that. If you've got your Bibles this evening, we're going to continue on there in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I've purposely broken this up a little bit. I know we've slowed down a little bit in the last little bit, but we're going to pick back up the pace, Lord willing, next week. But just something I want to talk to you about tonight. Last week we talked about a holy attitude. And we discussed the instructions given by Peter, specifically cited unto the wives and to the women to be in subjection to their own husbands. And we prefaced that with the rest of Scripture and tried to really walk through that. And before it's all said and done, as I promised, we are going to get to the husbands. We're just not there yet. So just hang on, ladies. I'm not just shooting toward one group, okay? But as we also talked about the benefits of such behavior and how he says there in verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, and he says what will happen there is that they'll be one without the word. And basically we talked about that. The woman isn't going to have to preach them into this salvation. They're going to see the way the woman lives and be changed and affected by it. Well, tonight we're going to turn to the next little section here, and we're going to come to one of the primary texts in the Bible that governs what we refer to as practical holiness. And this viewpoint on Scripture is what distinguishes us from many other churches. We are what we refer to as a holiness church, and this is one of the places in which we come from where we talk about that. I will tell you this, if we stop preaching and teaching holiness, and not just the holiness of God, but holiness in our practical lives, as Paul mentioned there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is, he talks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we stop preaching it and teaching it, I've seen it more than one time, if the pulpit stops preaching it, the pew stops living it. That's just the reality of it. I can tell you, and I would never name names, and I would never even begin to go into details, but I can tell you multiple churches right now once were holiness churches, and if they are still holiness churches, even classified other than in name only, in the next 10 years, I'll be shocked. Because I'm watching it as the pastors are not preaching it. They're not teaching it. They're not standing for it. And it breaks my heart because, as we're going to discuss tonight, I believe in this. I really do. It's not something that I just picked up off the wall and found out on the street one day. It's something I really believe, and I want to share with us tonight some of these things. I have debated on how to present this message tonight, and after prayer, I've determined to examine this passage, but with the light of the rest of Scripture, and although we cannot go through from Genesis to Revelation, I do want to do an overview on practical holiness. And while we do certain things that we do, while we live certain way, while we dress certain way, while we have all of these things that we include as part of even the bylaws of this church to become a member, and it's not to attack anybody else, it's because I want people to know how we believe, but not only how we believe, but why we believe it. Because I have grown up with people that were never taught why they believed what they believed, and now they don't believe it. And in fact, many of them stand against it because they never really were taught about it. So I want us to look in the Scripture tonight. I want to preface what I'm going to say tonight with a few comments before we get started. First, there are many things that the Bible teaches as precepts, meaning that it clearly defines we shall or shall not do something. And then there are other things in the Bible that it teaches as principles, meaning we are given the principle, we must prayerfully determine how we are to apply it to our lives. I will tell you, much of the matters of practical holiness are matters of biblical principle. And tonight we're going to be prayerful, and careful as we approach this subject and make this presentation of what the Bible teaches in a very practical view of how we can apply holiness and the standards of practical holiness to our lives. The second statement I want to make before we get started this evening, there is two extremes that I have witnessed as preachers and teachers of the Word as they come to subjects as the one we're going to talk about tonight. There's two extremes I want to avoid. And the first extreme, extreme number one, is this shamefully apologetic approach. I've seen preachers stand behind the pulpit almost with their head hung low. They couldn't look anybody in the eyes and they sit there and tell, well, I'm sorry, but I've got to say this. And I've seen them do that. I really have. I've sat in services, and it's almost as if they were compelled to do it, but ashamed of it all at the same time. And I've seen people do that. And then the second extreme I want to avoid is this shamelessly aggressive approach where people stand behind the pulpit and they present the message of holiness with the emotion of a personal vendetta, almost as if they're out to get somebody, out to find somebody, out to search them out. And they've looked across the congregation and decided what they're going to preach based upon what they saw. And I want to avoid that extreme as well. There's somewhere right in the middle I believe is balanced, it's honest, it's true. And that's how I want to present the message of practical holiness this evening. Third thing I'm going to say before we get started, I am unapologetically a holiness preacher. I'm unapologetic in that. That does not mean that I am brash about it. I'm just honest with you. I'm a holiness preacher. I believe it to the core of my being. And I will tell you that I firmly believe that the Bible gives applicable and profitable principles for holy attire and attitude, both for men and women in the 21st century. I don't think that all of a sudden at the end of the 20th century, all of these things just flew out the window and we've decided we've learned a better way. I really do not. I do not live, preach, and teach the way that I do simply because I was raised this way or because somebody else told me I had to do it this way. I don't teach this just because it's in our bylaws and I have to teach it because I'm the pastor of Abundant Life Tabernacle. I teach it because I find it in Scripture. And I want to share that honestly with you tonight. I say what I say and do what I do because like the Bereans of the early church, I have studied the Scriptures and I found these things to be so. And so therefore, I'm not ashamed to be called a holiness preacher or to be associated with holiness people. I'm not ashamed of God's people. I'm not ashamed of holiness people. I've seen some people, they're almost ashamed to hang around people who look different and dress different than the world around them. I'm not ashamed of that at all because I believe in it. Now, it can be done wrong, and we're not going to get into all that tonight. We're going to just talk about some principles tonight. The fourth thing is I have a pure conscience in what I'm going to present to you tonight. I'm not here to present a message that I cannot defend with Scripture, and it's not my goal or desire to offend or wound anyone simply because they have a different opinion or conclusion than my own. I'm not here to offend or throw stones at anybody. I just want to present Scripture and the principles that I find there, and we'll look at that together. In fact, I invite and welcome you to study out the things that I teach and preach for yourselves, because I will tell you, I will never demand a blind following from anyone. I will never demand that you follow me just because I said so. You take this book in hand and you prayerfully consider the things that I say. And if you come to a different conclusion, that's going to be between you and the Lord. But I've got to present out of a pure conscience what I feel the Scriptures declare. As Jesus once said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So I just ask you, listen to me. Bear with me for a little bit tonight. And one thing I will say, I want to preface this statement as well. I know normally I ask a lot of questions, or I try to ask questions as we're going along. I may not ask as many questions tonight because there's some things that may come up while I'm teaching this that you may have a question about. If you wait just a few minutes, I may answer your question before it's all said and done. So we could get lost in the weeds, and I really am not trying to do a multiple week study on practical holiness, although we could, and we may at some point. I just want to do a very high overview, as Brother Derek used to say. We'll fly at 30,000 feet. We're going to look at a few places. things. We're going to talk about them, make some very practical application, and we're going to move on. What I do invite and welcome you to do is if I say something, first of all, if I say anything that you feel like is against the Bible and it clearly is not there, maybe I misspoke. So raise your hand and say, hey, Brother Shane, I think you missaid that, or perhaps maybe I was talking too quickly and I should have said it better. But other than that, if you have a question and it's a personal question, write it down. Feel free to come to me. I have an open door. I'd love to talk with you about it. And I don't just say that. That's not me trying to be confrontational. I'd love to sit down with you, talk about it, and we can hash these things out because I really do believe in the message of personal holiness and practical holiness. So let's look at this tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read the first 5 verses. I know we read some of this last week, but I want to look at this together. Verse 1, the Bible says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And I know that sounds very pointed toward women, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to talk to the men as well tonight. And I simply want to teach this lesson, and I want to entitle it Practical Holiness. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And we're going to come from other places in Scripture as well, and I want to set it alongside of this. So as we begin this study this evening, the first thing I want to say, and it's going to take up most of our study this evening, our first point is this: some principles of and objections relating to attire and adornment under the subject of practical holiness. So these are principles and objections relating to attire and adornment. So these are some things. I want to mention some principles. How I'm going to work this and teach to you tonight is I'm going to mention a principle to you, and then I'm going to share why I believe this principle to be so. I'm going to give you scripture reference, and then I'm going to mention some objections to that people have, and you may have other objections, and we could talk about that at another time, but some popular objections to it, and I'm going to go through why I believe that's the incorrect conclusion, and we're going to talk about that. So first of all, the first principle relating to attire and adornment tonight I want us to talk about is that attire should be gender appropriate. Attire should be gender appropriate. This applies both to men and women. Go with me. If you got your Bibles, we're going to go to the Old Testament. Some of you probably know exactly where I'm going. Others may not. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. And we're talking about, once again, the principle that attire should be appropriate to your gender. And I want us to look at this there. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 22. Brother Matthew, if you would, read that verse for us.
The women should not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a woman put on a woman's garments. A man put on a woman's garments, for all that do so are abomination to the Lord thy God.
Okay, so as we look at this, this text is in the Old Testament, and is one that comes up often when discussing the matters of practical holiness. In fact, if you were to go to our church bylaws, if I remember correctly, I meant to look through them before I taught tonight, I'm pretty sure this verse is in there and under the matters of practical holiness. Because we believe that it teaches that there should be a clear distinction between men and women and how they dress, right down to the fact of the way they dress and everything else. We believe that things such as pants or a garment that pertains unto men, therefore should not be worn by women. And we believe that skirts and dresses are something that are worn by women and they should not be worn by men. It's a distinction between the two. There have been many objections against this use of this verse to defend the position of gender distinction. I just want to mention a few of those and just listen to me, and I'll bear with you in just a moment. But I want to mention a few of these objections and then I'll share why I disagree with them. The first objection that many people have about this particular verse in defending gender distinction as it comes to attire is the context of this verse. Some say that this verse does not apply today
Because within this same chapter, there is prohibitions against plowing with an ox and a donkey in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, on mixing wool and linen together in one garment in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 11, and the instruction to wear fringes on the edges of the garment there in verse 12. Therefore, some have concluded that since these instructions do not apply for us today, surely verse 5 is obsolete as well, right? Well, if we're going to use that rule to rule out this verse for this reason, let me share with you some of the other context of this chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, we also find that in verse 22, it forbids adultery. In verses 23 through 27, it forbids rape. In verse 30, it forbids incest. Are these laws obsolete as well? No, they're not. Okay. So the key to interpreting this chapter is to understand that Christ's death abolished the ceremonial law, but it did not abolish the moral law that stands in the Old Testament. God's moral law stands forever. It has no expiration date. It'll never have a moment where we say, well, it's obsolete and it can be done away with. God's moral law stands forever. And then of course, people say, well, is verse 5 really included in the moral law? Well, let me share with you why I believe it's included in the moral law. And I'm not the only one that believes this. I promise you. Verse 5 is part of the moral law of God because, first of all, God intended this prohibition to prevent certain moral evils, such as the blurring the sexual lines, things that would lead to things such as homosexuality. God knew that if we have the men dressing like women, and if we have women dressing like men, eventually you're going to have men loving men and women loving women. And he said, I don't want to blur those lines. And this would, in essence, condemn effeminate men and masculine women. When we see this, in principle, it condemns the idea of a man being effeminate and a woman being masculine. And that is something that carries right on through to the New Testament. That's not an Old Testament thing. It didn't stop there. Paul and others condemned that in the New Testament. He talked about, know ye not, and these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And one of those things he mentions is effeminate men. Some translations render it as the homosexual, however you like to render it. But nonetheless, we find verse 5 is included in the moral law of God because of the fact of what God was putting a prohibition against. He wanted there to be clear distinction in the sexual lines between man and woman. Second of all, this law prevented the loss of distinction between genders. You say, well, what's the difference between the sexual and the genders? Well, this is, which is not part of only the moral law of God, but also the natural law of God. God created male and female created he them. And part of the way that we tell the difference between man and woman is in the way that they dress. It's been since the beginning. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. The third thing here that we find about this being under God's moral law, Moses declares that the loss of distinction between male and female is an abomination unto the Lord, meaning it is something that God hates. And as we consider the rest of the Bible and even history as a whole, then we see that God still hates the blurring of the lines between man and woman. Cultures fall apart when they lose that distinction. Look at America right now. I'm telling you, God still is not pleased when the lines are blurred between man and woman. Okay, so there's our first objection. People that would say, well, surely the context counts it out. No, I don't believe the context does. Second objection that we'll mention, the application of it. There are some that argue that the only significance that Deuteronomy 22 and 5 can possibly have for today's culture is to be a prohibition against cross-dressing and transvestites, people who dress like the opposite gender. Well, I will tell you, I believe that is part of it. That is included in this, but that is not the complete context of it. But we see from the context that God is not addressing a people who have a tendency to become cross-dressers and transvestites, But he's addressing a people who have a tendency to become like the culture around them. And this prohibition is not necessarily to keep them from becoming cross-dressers, it's included in that. But the prohibition here is so that they would not be like the culture around them, because the culture around them had blurred all lines of distinction and demarcation. I will tell you this. God, in His infinite wisdom, knew that if you blur the lines between the sexes, then you are opening the door to a morally confused culture. As I said just a minute ago, look at America. When you blur the lines between man and woman, you end up with a morally confused culture, and nothing can be right and nothing can be wrong. That's the end of it. That's not where it begins, but that is the end of it. The third objection that some have is this. Well, what about their culture? Some object by saying that everyone wore robes back then, and therefore what distinction could possibly be commanded here? Well, if you study the Hebrew culture, you will find that the robes worn by men and the robes worn by women were distinctly different. To the point, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 24 and verse 64, if you'd like that for your reference, it's Genesis 24 and 64 through 65. Rebekah is returning from her homeland. She's traveled hundreds of miles. And all the way across the field, she sees Isaac, but she doesn't know it's Isaac. And the Bible says, she says, "Who is this man I see coming yonder?" The Bible said that he was a great way off. She could tell from a long ways away that he was a man by his attire. And the same way is true here. He said, this is the way. This is to be such a distinction between it. So to say that their culture allowed for men's garments and women's garments to get crossed up, no, it didn't. There was a clear demarcation. Often the women's garments were longer, they were more flowing. Men's garments were often shorter, and they were held up so that they could use and they could work in the fields and they could labor. There was a distinction between their garments. Ladies' garments often had things inscribed and things upon them. They had tapestries upon them. Men's garments were rough and plain because there was a clear demarcation between their garments. And then the fourth objection to this that many bring up, and this is where it really comes down to, some say that garments such as pants are made in both men and women's styles today, therefore they do not violate Deuteronomy 22 and 5, right? Well, my first response to such a question is that with a question of my own. Did you know in the Bible the only people who wore pants ever mentioned in Scripture are men? You don't find it anywhere else in Scripture where women wore pants. That's Bible. Because in Exodus 20 and verse 26, the Bible tells us that the men had a problem there. They said they could go up under the altar, but he didn't want them going up under the altar in the sight of others so that their nakedness would not appear. That's Exodus 20 and verse 26. The Lord says unto Moses, "Neither shall they go up the steps into mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereupon." But don't you know, when God points out a problem, He also comes up with a solution. If we turn over to Exodus 28 and verse 41, God's solution was this. He talks about Aaron and the priests there, how they're going to be anointed and consecrated. But then in verse 42, He said, "You shall make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs shall they reach." In other words, it was from the loins down to the knees. Everything was covered up. So when they ascended unto the altar, never once would their nakedness appear. Anything above the knees, in the sight of God, in the Bible, is nakedness. This tells us that within the framework of Judeo-Christian values, pants have been distinctly masculine even from the earliest of times. And still, some object and say, "Well, what in the world does that possibly have to do with today, Brother Shane? I know that surely can't mean anything for us in the year 2023. I will tell you this. In our culture, dresses have always significantly been a woman's garment, and pants have always been a man's garment. Just for an illustration, very simple and practical illustration. While you can still do it, go down to a public restroom and look at the signs that are posted in front of the bathrooms. Woman's bathroom has a stick figure with a dress on. Men's bathroom has a pair of pants on that stick figure. It's just the demarcation that has always been in our culture until the last 50 or 60 years, and all of a sudden it become okay, perfectly normal. Now we have all these things that we can do. The feminist movement, I will tell you, is aware of such a reality that dresses are a sign of femininity. You say, how do you know that? Well, I could give you multiple references, but I'll give you just one. They promote the wearing of pants as part of their liberation, as they entitle it. In her book entitled Femininity, self-proclaimed feminist Susan Brownmiller states that femininity is a nostalgic tradition of imposed limitations, and that women who adopt a feminine style are simply trapped in an archaic way of thinking. That was her own words. And then you know what she goes on to say? As part of her revolt against gender distinction, she tells of how she stopped wearing dresses and skirts altogether so as to avoid the clear connection that they have with feminine values. I'm not talking about somebody in the church here. I'm talking about a lady who's a feminist, and this is how they view it. And this is why we stand against it. Our public attire should always be exclusively associated with our God-given gender. When you are in public, it should always be associated with your God-given gender. Men should not wear attire that is distinctly female. I can promise you, none of you want to see me in a skirt. I promise you that. I don't want to see myself in that. But, you know, And what I found so hard to believe is that within our Christian culture, especially within our holiness churches, that statement has always provoked a little bit of humor. You know, we couldn't imagine the preacher getting up with a dress on. But when we say the opposite and say, ladies, wear dresses. We believe it's right for you to wear skirts, to have a long flowing garment, because it is distinctly feminine and there is nothing masculine about it. And people get offended and upset. And they get hurt almost as if they're being attacked. No, just as true as a skirt is a distinctly feminine attire, so also a pair of pants is a distinctly masculine attire. We have an entire culture of men and women who have blurred the lines of gender distinction, and it only has led to greater confusion in society and in the family. If there ever was a time when we need to be clear about our distinction between man and woman, it's right now. There should be no blurring of the lines. None whatsoever. And that's why we stand for this. Oh, I say, God help us. So that's our first principle. That the attire of men and women should match their God-given gender. It should be gender appropriate. Principle number two. Attire should be modest. Attire should be modest. Grab your Bibles. 1 Timothy Chapter 2, verse 9, another place. We won't harp on Peter, but so much tonight. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Brother Neff, if you would, read that for us when you get there.
In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with godly fear and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array.
All right, so as we look at that, so a few words I want to draw your mind and your attention to. The first word is the word that women adorn themselves. And then he says modest apparel. So the first word there is the word adorn. It means to make neat and orderly. The word modest is the next word that appears there in the King James Version. It means virtuous and appropriate. Then these two other words are a little bit more maybe in depth. There's this word shamefacedness. It means reverence. And then the word sobriety, meaning self-control and soberness. Can I just say that these principles apply to both genders? It's not just women that need to dress modestly. And I will tell you, I believe when we come to the writings of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, when they talk about this and they talk about modesty and these things, they wrote mostly to women because their culture, most of the men didn't struggle like some of ours do in this culture. They have Christian men struggling with modesty. I say, God help us. Oh, as we look at this, We are to seek to be decent, chaste, and proper in dress, specifically avoiding immodest exposure of the body unto someone of the opposite sex who is not your spouse. That's what we're seeking to do here in accordance with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. That our bodies, that our nakedness would not be exposed to anyone other than our spouse. Now, what did modest apparel look like in Paul's day? Well, I mentioned it a little bit, but Jewish women were known to wear long flowing robes that would extend well below the knee, and they were not form-fitting or see-through. That's what they were known for. They were known to be modest dressing people. That was just something that was a part of their culture. Now, when you get to the pagan cultures of that time, it was a different story. But for the Jewish women that Paul would have grown up around, that was modest apparel. Now, we ask the question, how do we distinguish between modest and immodest attire in our culture? Well, according to the Bible, I will tell you, we're going to look at it in just a moment. Let's turn to Isaiah 47. I'll go back to the Old Testament real quick. Let me just share this with you. According to the Bible, anything above the knee and below a decent neckline, anything exposed between those two points is nakedness in the eyes of God. Anything exposed between those two points. So anything that exposes the chest or the torso, anything that exposes the thighs, it's considered immodest in the sight of God. Isaiah 47 and verse 2, Isaiah is prophesying here. He's talking about the people of Israel, and he's mentioning the shame that they're going to have. And he said, "Take the millstone and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh." And he talks about passing over the rivers. "Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen, and I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man." In other words, he says, if the thighs are exposed, that's nakedness, that's shameful. It's a sign of shame, sign of indignity for this to happen. When Paul was writing, he only addressed the women, but today I'll address all. The simple principles from this, I'm not going to go into this, we could spend a lot of time talking about it, but I'm not going to. Simple principle is this: modest apparel is clothing that provides appropriate and adequate covering so that the thigh or the torso is not exposed in any condition. Your thighs, your torso, in the sight of God is nakedness. Don't let it be exposed. So here are some things practically to avoid. I'm just going to say it as it is. Avoid low necklines that exposes your chest. And at some point, some people have directed that all toward ladies. Well, I'm telling you, men, ain't nobody want to see your hairy chest. Cover it up. It's nakedness. I don't want to see it. God don't want to see it. Cover it up. It's not appropriate in public. Second of all, avoid sleeveless clothing, whether dresses or shirts, because the chest can be exposed when the arms are raised. If I can see this part of your body, that's part of your torso. It's nakedness. Cover it up. Avoid tight clothing, because if the part of your body is covered, but yet the clothing is so tight I can make out everything that's underneath of it, it's not appropriate and it's not modest. I don't care if it goes down to the floor. If it's skin tight, it's not modest. That's just simple principles, okay? Avoid thin or sheer clothing that is see-through in areas that were designed to be covered. I don't care if it's covered, if I can see through it, it still falls under this principle. If God was concerned with Adam and Eve being covered appropriately, I will tell you, we should be concerned with being covered appropriately as well. I do firmly believe that. I believe those are very simple things. It shouldn't be nothing that's too outrageous for anybody, but I just want to mention those things. And then, of course, comes the objections. Objection number one: aren't pants more modest than skirts for some activities for women? Well, let me state that in order for a woman to wear pants, she's going to have to violate one of two principles. She is either, if those pants are loose enough in order to be modest, then they are going to become masculine. And if they're tight enough to be feminine, then they're going to become immodest. That's how I firmly believe it, and I stand by that principle. So look, that's why we have taught in the fundamental Pentecostal churches, we've admonished our women from wearing them at all. We've just said, leave it alone. Then nobody has to be a traffic cop, and I don't have to go over here and say, well, this person's doing this, and that's okay, but this person's doing that, and it's not okay. I'm not a traffic cop, and I'm not up here to direct the traffic and chase anybody down. I'm not here to do that. But we got to say these things, because I watch as churches have let it slip. They have let it go. And people wonder, how in the world did they get there? I'll tell you how they got there. Where it started was in the pulpit, when the person behind that pulpit was unwilling to preach it and stand in front of the congregation and say, I have got to have a clear conscience. And I'll tell you tonight, I've got to have a clear conscience before God. One day I'm going to stand before Him, and I've got to deliver this book in the best way that I know how. So look at this. The third principle is this we'll talk about. Attire and adornment should complement, not change, our natural appearance. It should complement, not change, our natural appearance. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Let's look there. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. I mentioned it earlier, but we'll read it again. He said, "Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel." Now, there have been a lot of people have taken that verse right there and say, well, you know, what he's talking about is he's not prohibiting the wearing of gold. He's not talking about anything wrong with jewelry. Well, I have a problem with the way it's worded, not only in the English, but in the original language. It is a clear prohibition here. He doesn't say let it be with some gold or some jewelry or some this or some that. He said let it not be. He said none whatsoever. Let's leave it aside when it comes to adornment. This is not the first time that Peter has used this type of phraseology, that it's not one thing but another. Go back with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Let's look there. You'll probably remember these verses. You've probably heard them many times. Verse 18 of chapter 1, Peter writes this, "For as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold." We'll stop right there and skip on down to verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot," or without blemish and without spot. So let me just ask you a rhetorical question here. Do we interpret this to mean that we were partially redeemed with silver and gold, but mostly redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Is that how we interpret that verse? No, he says, we were not redeemed with this, but we were redeemed by this. He uses the same exact phraseology in the Greek here when he says, let the adornment not be with the putting on of silver and gold and all of these other things, but let it be with this. And he talks about the ornament of a meek spirit. This is why we should look at 1 Peter 3 and 3 and interpret it as saying that the plaiting of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel is not to be done in moderation, but it's not to be done at all. As if the clear prohibition of let it not be does not exist in that verse, as many people have taken it. Now, some people say, well, was Peter just a pesky preacher declaring some hobby horse that he had, trying to declare to people what he thought about things? No. Because remember what Paul said? We read the verse earlier. You may not have picked up on it. Maybe you did. He said, in like manner, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works, is what he says in the next verse. Not with this, but with this. And I will tell you, these verses are not about moderation. They are about modesty. And there is a world of difference between the two. I will tell you, much of the holiness church has traded the principle of modesty for a new principle that is not found in the Bible of moderation. And what I mean by that, at one point, much of the mainstream Trinitarian Pentecostal churches looked the same. We held the same values. You could go, there would be certain nuances throughout, but there's certain things that we stood for, and it didn't matter if you were in California or you went up to Maine or you went down to Florida. There was just things that we believed and we preached. Our women were not concerned with earrings, jewelry, and makeup because we taught and believed that Peter's concept of modest appearance called for an abstinence from anything that drew away from the inward adornment of a meek spirit. However, as time has progressed, the mainstream Pentecostal churches have exchanged the biblical message of modesty and abstinence from adornment for a new message of moderation. And this new message declares that we could have all of these things that we once felt were clearly prohibited as long as we partook of them in moderation. A little gold, a little silver, a little makeup, and we've effectively blurred the black and white lines until nothing is left but gray. It's just a little. And it started with just a little makeup and a little jewelry. And the next thing we knew, the preachers were standing in the pulpit saying, you can have a little social drinking and you can have a little of this activity and you can have a little bit of that. Because we have, I'm not talking about here, I'm talking about as a church world as a whole. We've lost our identity as holiness people. And we say, rather than modesty, we're going to preach a message of moderation. And you can just use it as long as it's a little bit. My question then becomes, where are we going to draw the line? Where are we going to stop it? Because once you ever allow the floodgates to open, it's almost impossible to stop. I've seen it. I have seen it. Where churches have revivals and things break out and people all of a sudden realize, wait a second, I'm not heading in the right direction, and they turn around. But it's not very often. I say, Lord, if we see what they experienced and we like what they experienced, is it too far-fetched to believe that we may have to live the way they lived? I'm not talking about going back and dressing like it's 1970. I'm talking about having a heart that loves God and desires holiness and wants to live right in His sight. I will tell you, things such as jewelry and makeup do not reflect who we truly are. Remember, this principle is this: adornment should complement, not change, our natural appearance. So, of course, mention some objections here. Some objection goes like this: what's wrong with a woman looking nice? To which I say, there is nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with a woman or a man, for that matter, looking nice. But why do you feel like you need makeup and jewelry to look nice? You don't need those things to look nice. This presents a false reality and a superficial beauty. I reject wholeheartedly the notion that makeup and jewelry are required to make a woman attractive. I find my wife attractive. And we don't need those things to find her attractive. And I thank God for that. I've also heard the terrible argument for women wearing makeup that states every old barn needs a coat of paint from time to time. I've heard them say that. That's their argument. I'm like, that's the best you can come up with? I look across these pews tonight, I don't see any old barns in here. And you ladies should be offended if somebody calls you an old barn. What a terrible principle. Objection number two: does the Bible forbid the wearing of makeup and jewelry? Without exception, the Bible always associates the use of makeup in a negative light. You can go all through Scripture, and without exception, every time it is mentioned in light of immorality. That's the plain reality of it. Jezebel used it when she was trying to seduce Jehu there in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. And when Jehu was coming to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it and she painted her face and she teared her head and looked out a window. God compared His unfaithful people to an immoral woman who adorned themselves to attract the attention of her lovers. This is how He described them. Jeremiah describes them in this way: and when thou art spoiled, and that what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shall thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee, and they will seek thy life. Ezekiel says this about the same people and their spirit that they had. He said in Ezekiel 23 and 40, and furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from afar, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came for whom thou didst wash thyself, painting thy eyes, deckest thyself with ornaments. Why would we want to associate with something that Scripture presents in such a negative light? That's my question. Why would we want to associate with it? So just leave it alone. We don't have to worry about it. Objection number three: some ask, well, doesn't the Old Testament speak of women wearing jewelry? And yes, it does. Yes, it does. If you read the Old Testament, you're going to find where women wore jewelry. But I will tell you, if you pay attention, it never encourages it or endorses it. And in few places where it is mentioned in a somewhat favorable light, it seems. It is found in poetic passages where the jewelry is a picture of the blessing and the treasures given by God. For example, the Song of Solomon. Mm-hmm. It's mentioned as a symbolic means, as the blessing of God. In fact, on more than one occasion, when God moved upon the people, He would move upon them people to dedicate the jewelry and the gold that they had for His service. I don't want you to keep it and make ornaments for yourself. Give it to my house, is what He says there in Exodus 35, verses 21 through 22 there. It talks about how everyone who had a willing heart came and they gave all that they had, all of their gold, all of their silver, all of their jewelry, they gave it away. They bought bracelets, earrings, rings, tablets, and all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. I would also like to remind you that both Peter and Paul admonished that adornment was not to be made with gold and silver. There was just a little bit's allowed. Let us avoid colored makeup, tattoos, ornamental jewelry. Because I will tell you, their sole purpose is ornamentation of the body. That's the sole purpose of it. It has no other reason, no other purpose, no other value. Now let's approach this practically as well, because I understand that there's some things that are classified as jewelry that are also functional, such as watches, cufflinks, tie bars, watch chains. I would say that we should ask ourselves, what is their primary purpose? And if it is primarily functional and not ornamental, then it can be acceptable. But if it's primarily ornamental, I ask you to pray about it and see and say, does this fall into the category of the things that Peter and Paul spoke about? Ornamentation of the flesh rather than a quiet and a meek spirit that should be an ornament in the heart. Some people ask, well, what do you think about wedding bands? Well, I will tell you this. I believe they have a functional purpose. So they are allowed, but they're not required. I'm not going to get up here and tell you everybody has to wear a wedding band, because if you've ever noticed, I don't wear one. That doesn't mean I look down on people who do. I have no problem with them. I believe they have a function and they have a purpose. I just have a personal conviction. You're not going to see me in a wedding band. And I have prayed about that. And I've felt about it. And I just feel like for me, I can't do it. But if God allows you and you wear a wedding band and it's a symbol of your marriage, and that's why you wear it, to show other people that you are married, I don't see no problem with that. Now, if you wear it to be an ornament of the flesh, then that's between you and the Lord. Other people ask other questions. What about class rings? I would say that falls under the category of ornamental jewelry. It really has no significance beyond showing somebody what school you went to, and you can do that with a diploma. And I'll stop right there. We'll move on. Then comes the question, is God really concerned with all of this? I mean, you know, Brother Shane, you said a lot tonight. Is God really concerned with all this? Well, I believe the answer is yes, and I will give you three quick reasons why, and we're going to be done. First, our attire reflects what we truly are on the inside. The clothing, and this is a quote from the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary, it said, the clothing worn by the Hebrew people of the Bible was graceful, modest, and exceedingly significant. Attire was an external symbol of an individual's innermost feelings and deepest desires. The heart must be modest and the motives must be pure. Because I will tell you tonight, if there's anything I've mentioned here tonight and you stop doing it just because I said something about it and it's not in your heart, that's wrong. You need to let the Lord deal with you about it. I'm teaching it so that you can take this Bible and you can line it up next to your life and say, is that what I see in these scriptures? Because it's got to come out of the heart. I don't expect or demand anybody to do anything out of servile obedience unto me, because I am just a man. But I do expect, and I know that God expects obedience unto His word. It's got to be in the heart. If a person wants to, they can display their bodies immodestly and act seductively even in the most modest of attire. I've seen people with seductive spirits, and it didn't matter what you put on them. You could put a sack of potatoes on them and they were going to be immodest. Because it starts in the heart. And I say, God, let that be the place, the wellspring of it all. The second thing, does God really care? Well, yes, because our attire makes a statement unto God. It signifies unto Him our attitude, our lifestyle, our choice of identity. And I want to identify as one who strives to live holy. Some say the outward appearance doesn't matter. They like to go to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, and they quote that verse where it says, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart." However, this verse does not approve of an ungodly appearance, but that simply he does not evaluate somebody by their outward beauty or lack thereof. Eliab stood before Samuel there, and everybody would have picked him to be king because he had the big muscles and he just looked like a king. But David, the little ruddy shepherd boy, was the one that God chose because God had already seen the heart of Eliab and the heart of David. And he saw in the heart of David a man whose heart was after his heart. And I say, God, let that be us. Oh, my. And then the third reason why I believe it does matter is our attire reveals to others what our commitments and beliefs are. It is important for Christians to have the appearance of holiness and godliness to the world around them. Since the verse we mentioned earlier states that man looks on the outward appearance, it is important to make sure that our outward appearance displays a heart after God. I don't want them to have to know me for 5 years to know that I believe in the Bible and I believe in the distinction of genders. Isn't it a beautiful thing when they take one look at us and realize not only is there something different about them, but they believe. They have faith. They're not just doing something. I've heard some people say things like, "Well, y'all are a cult because y'all require your people to do this." And y'all, as I go back to, if it's not in your heart, don't do it. But I firmly believe what I've said tonight is an honest treaty that you can pray about. You can take it back to your prayer closet, and it's going to be my prayer. God will put it in our hearts. To live holy. Because I'm going to tell you something. I want my son to come up in holiness, church. And if I ever live and the Lord tarries, I want my grandchildren to live in this holiness way. Because I found it to be absolutely right. You know, I've watched a lot of different ways spring up. And I've watched a lot of different people go in a lot of different directions. But I found one thing about holiness. When it's done right, it'll last. I say, God, let it be so. Let's stand this evening. As I said before, I've given you some things to go back and look over and pray about. I'm not offended if you disagree with some of the conclusions I come to. That's all right. We can talk about it. I'm not afraid. Let's talk about it. And if at the end of it we just agree to disagree, that's all right too. But I've got to present what I feel like God has in Scripture. So let's pray. Father, we love